Well, we come then to the next chapter in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8. And we shall be reading the whole chapter. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 745. Just to say that as of next week, I'm going to take a slight break from Daniel in the run-up to Christmas. I'll probably look at the first couple of chapters in Matthew. But my intention very much is to return to Daniel in the new year. It's a great book, and I think it's important for us to go through the whole of it, isn't it? So I will be returning to it, although I'll be having a short break as of next week from Daniel. So let us hear the word of the Lord, Daniel Chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westwards and northwards and southwards. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold countenance, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Amen. And so ends our reading in God's word. Well, as we come this morning to Daniel chapter 8, I think it would be helpful for us to remember that definition of biblical apocalyptic that I read out last week. We are in the apocalyptic section of Daniel, the section that most people just leave because it's far too hard to understand. But we're going to plow on through it because it is important for us to study and to learn from God's word, however difficult it may be. And I think it would be helpful just to remind ourselves of that definition of biblical apocalyptic. It was from Dale Ralph Davis. I won't read it all out, but the basic gist of it was this, that apocalyptic literature uses head-scratching imagery, as he put it. In other words, imagery that is hard to understand, that is often perplexing and confusing, but such imagery, he says, is used and is designed by God to encourage his often beleaguered people with the truth that one day he will establish his kingdom. And he will establish his kingdom in the midst of all of the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And we saw, didn't we, those features last week in Daniel chapter 7. There were head-scratching images that we considered a little bit in Daniel 7. But we were also greatly encouraged by the truth that despite the beastliness of history, the evil that marks history, God reigns over it all as the Ancient of Days. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And a day is coming when that kingdom will be established in all of its fullness, and the people of God, beleaguered though we often are in this world, will then triumph. That's a précis, I suppose, of last week. We see those features of head-scratching imagery, bizarre things that we don't fully understand, and yet used by God to encourage his beleaguered and troubled people. And we definitely, I think, continue to see those same features in Daniel chapter 8. Now, one way of looking at this chapter is to see it as an exercise in preparation. An exercise in preparation. Here, in Daniel 8, God is preparing his people. Preparing them for what, you ask? Well, preparing them for two main things, which we'll look at now in the rest of our time together. The first thing that we see is this, that God prepares his people for the long haul. He prepares his people for the long haul. Now, at the start of this chapter, we read that Daniel has another vision. He's had one 2 years earlier in chapter 7, still in the reign of Belshazzar, around about 550 BC. He has another vision, and there are other weird and wonderful things going on in this vision. And we read in verses 3 and 4 that he sees this ram that has two horns. Both horns are high, or one is higher than the other. And this ram charges throughout the earth, westwards, northwards, southwards. No beast can stand before it, and no one can rescue from his power. He does, we're told at the end of verse 4, he does as he pleases and becomes great. And thankfully, we're told who this ram represents. We're told later on in verse 20, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. In other words, the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire, and the higher horn in all likelihood represents the Persian component, which was the greater component of that empire. So Daniel sees this ram with two horns charging throughout the earth. And then from verse 5, he sees another animal. This time it's a male goat. And this male goat has a horn between his eyes, verse 5. And this male goat comes to the ram and charges at him in his powerful wrath. And he strikes the ram and breaks his two horns. The ram is powerless before the male goat. He tramples him underfoot. And he becomes this great and this mighty and this dominant beast. And again, thankfully, we're told later on in the chapter who this male goat represents. We're told in verse 21, the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great, who conquered the then known world at such rapid speed. Hence that little phrase in verse 5 that he goes over the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. With rapid fire, Alexander the Great conquered the then known world. By the time he was 32, only 32, he was this mighty emperor. And then we see, verse 8, however, that this goat becomes exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the horn is broken. A reference, I think, to Alexander's death and demise. And instead of this great horn, this great king, there comes up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Verse 22 again tells us how to interpret this. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. After Alexander's death, a few years later, his great kingdom was split into four different parts, and his generals, or four of his generals, ruled a different part. If you want to know their names, they were Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. So this is the vision of history that Daniel is being given here in chapter 8. Why? It's interesting, fascinating stuff, I suppose. But why is Daniel being told this? What is the message that is being communicated to him here? What's the point of it? And I think it's basically this. Daniel is being told, and the people of God through Daniel are being told, that many, many things are going to take place as history unfolds. And there will be lots of turbulence, lots of volatility, lots of instability. Nations will rise, kingdoms will rise, and they'll come down. Many things are going to take place as the process of history unfolds before the kingdom of God arrives in all of its glory and power. It's not coming straight away, in other words. You're going to have to wait a while. There are many things yet to take place. Many things that will cause deep instability, volatility throughout the world before God's kingdom arrives in all of its power and glory. Just for a moment, try to put yourselves in Daniel's shoes. Just 2 years before this vision, he had, as I mentioned at the start, received that great vision of the Ancient of Days, reigning on high, and the Son of Man, and the everlasting kingdom that he would establish. That's what we saw in chapter 7. Just 2 years before, he had this vision. And as I hope we'll see next time, in the new year, when we come to chapter 9, Daniel is aware that the captivity of God's people is coming to an end, and that God's promise of restoring them to the land is on the horizon. He reads about that in the prophet Jeremiah. Now put those two things together. The promise of God's everlasting dominion and kingdom being established, and the promise of being restored to the land. And it seems to me possible, if not likely, that Daniel would have put those two promises, those two expectations together, and would possibly, if not probably, have thought that they would take place at the same time, or roughly the same time. The restoration to the land after 70 years of captivity and the coming of God's kingdom in all of its glory and power. But now you see, he's being told in this vision in chapter 8, 2 years after the earlier vision he'd received, that even when Israel is brought back by God's grace and power to its own land, that does not mean that God's kingdom will immediately appear. As it happens, nearly 200 years of history is packed into verse 4 alone. And then, of course, you have many years of Greek dominance, quite apart from what then follows Greece, namely the Roman Empire, which isn't mentioned here in this chapter. And Daniel, he wouldn't have known the exact period of history that would elapse during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire and then Greece. He wouldn't have known that exactly, but given the content of his vision, given all that's described, it's reasonable, I think, to assume that Daniel would have been able to surmise that this vision describes a pretty lengthy period of time. In other words, as I said at the beginning of this point, God is preparing Daniel and preparing his own people for the long haul. He's saying to them, yes, my kingdom is coming. One day I will establish it. And that alone is the everlasting kingdom. But it's not coming quite yet, not indeed for a while. A lot is going to happen in the meantime. There will be a lot of turbulence throughout history. And you are going to have to endure all of this as my people. One writer says that the vision of history that's outlined here in Daniel 8 calls for what he calls sober and durable discipleship. That's what the Lord wants from his people. That's what he calls his people to, sober and durable discipleship. We don't get everything straight away. We have to keep going. We have to endure as his disciples. And Jesus said something similar, didn't he, in that passage that we read earlier on from Mark chapter 13. He says there, talking about the end times, he says in verses 7 and 8, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place. The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, you're going to have nations rising up against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. There'll be earthquakes, famines, other natural disasters. This is just the reality of the whole process of history. This is just the way things are in this world. All of this is going to take place before, at some point, when we don't know, before at some point, the end finally arrives. We are living in relatively unstable times, aren't we? Times of uncertainty, of volatility. We are to expect these sorts of times. And as Jesus' disciples, we are marked, or we should be marked, by a certain sobriety. We expect these things. This shouldn't alarm us. This is the way history unfolds according to God's purposes. And you see, what does Jesus call us to do? He calls us to endure. I mean, that's what he calls his disciples to do in Mark 13. You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Prepare yourself, Jesus is saying, for the long haul. Your life as a Christian is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And that requires endurance and preparation and sobriety. In the midst, you see, of all of life's ups and downs, in the midst of all of its twists and turns, its peaks and its troughs, and everything in between. And let's face it, most of the time life is in that in-between bit. Life is relatively mundane, and you just have to get on living as a disciple. Monday morning always follows Sunday worship. You have to get up and go out to work and get the kids ready for school and all the rest of it. You just have to, in a sense, plod on. That's what you're called to do. You're called to plod on. I once heard a well-known minister, Dick Lucas, who was vicar at St. Helens. I'm sure many of you have heard of him, describe himself as a plodder. And that really struck me because he's a great preacher, used mightily by the Lord. And he defined himself as a plodder. And that's a great thing. There's something wonderfully glorious in the Lord's sight about just plodding on, getting on day to day, living faithfully before the Lord as you are prepared for the long haul. So that's the first thing that we see God doing here. He prepares his people for the long haul. But the second thing is this. God prepares his people for times of crisis. After the vision of the ram and the goat, and then the breaking up of the horn of this goat, we read in verse 9 that out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And again, we're told who this little horn is. Verse 23, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold countenance, one who understands riddles, shall arise. And we're told in some detail, it's interesting, this chapter goes into quite a lot of detail about this little horn and this king of, as he puts it in verse 23, bold countenance. We're told quite a lot of detail about what he's like. We're told that he opposes God. That's one thing that we're told. At the beginning of verse 11, he becomes great, even as great as the prince of the host. The prince of the host there being a reference, I think, to the Lord. He sets himself up as being as great as God. He is full of arrogance and pride, bold countenance. So he opposes God. And we're told that quite clearly in verse 25. He shall even rise up, it says there, against the prince of princes, who is the Lord. We're also told that he eradicates God's worship. That's what we see at the end of verse 11 into verse 12. The regular burnt offering is taken away. The place of the sanctuary is overthrown. A host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. He'll throw truth to the ground and so on. He eradicates God's worship. And then we are also told that he oppresses God's people. Beginning of verse 12, a host will be given over to it, referring, I think, as I'll seek to explain later on, to an earthly host, the people of the Lord. And we're told quite clearly at the end of verse 24 that he will destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. In other words, what we have here, this little horn, this king with a bold countenance, is a particularly evil king, who opposes God, who opposes the worship of God, and who opposes and hates the people of God. Who is this? Who is this particularly evil king? The consensus is, and I see no reason to break with the consensus. The consensus is that this particularly evil king was someone called Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, as he was sometimes known. He was a Seleucid king. He came from one of those kingdoms that had broken up, or was the result of the breakup of Alexander's Greek kingdom. And just to give you a little bit of historical background here, Antiochus IV came to power in 175 BC, and in 169 he looted the Jerusalem temple, and he carried out a particularly horrific bloodbath, and he massacred thousands of Jews. A couple of years later, he implemented a systematic program of paganization. He aimed to abolish the temple worship, to abolish all of the ordinances of the Jewish people, the observance of the law, anything relating to the Sabbath and, circumcision in particular. And then by the end of 167, he had set up an altar to the god Zeus in the temple where they had offered the regular burnt offering, hence the reference to the regular burnt offering being taken away. Bit of historical background. I say that because you might think, well, who is this Antiochus IV? I've never heard of him. In the big scheme of history, he's no Alexander the Great, for example, or Julius Caesar. He doesn't quite have that prominence. But you see, he's mentioned here in quite a lot of detail. Why? Because never before, had God's people met such organized cruelty, such organized opposition and hatred, as they did at the hands of Antiochus. He sought to destroy every trace of Israelite life, Israelite faith, Israelite worship. He hated the people of God with an absolute passion. He wanted to utterly wipe them from the face of the earth. And that is why God, in his kindness, goes into quite some detail here in chapter 8. He is preparing his people for that time of crisis which would come upon them. It doesn't come upon them straight away. He says to Daniel, doesn't he, in verse 26, this vision's been told, it's true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. It's not going to happen straight away. In the end, it was another 400 or so years later. But God had prepared his people, you see, for this time of great crisis when this particularly evil king Antiochus rose up and sought systematically to destroy the whole of God's people. He'd forewarned them. And as the saying goes, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And they, moreover, could take comfort from a couple of features of this prophecy, a couple of features that would help them during their time of crisis. Not only the fact that they'd been told about it beforehand and prepared for it, but also a couple of other things would help them. First of all, we're told here that the crisis they would face would be limited in time. That's what we're told in verses 13 and 14. This Holy One, this angel asks, how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, concerning all of this destruction that the people of God would face? And the answer is, verse 14, 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's how long it's going to last. How long was that? Well, as you can imagine, there's a fair bit of debate about how long exactly that period was. Some say literally 2,300 days, around about 6 years, or just over 6 years. Others say you should halve that, so around about 3 years. And you can fit that period of time into certain aspects of Antiochus's cruel opposition to God's people. But the basic point, whatever that precisely refers to, the basic point that is being communicated here is this, that the crisis, great though it will be, terrifying though it will be for the people of God, the crisis is definitely limited in time. It won't go on forever. It will one day come to an end. The people of God could know that as they entered into that time of crisis. The second comforting feature is this. They could know that God was, if you like, afflicted with their afflictions. He was with them in their sufferings. And I say that from this chapter for this reason. I'm not just saying that because it's a general truth. I say it because in verse 10, we're told that this little horn that sets itself up against God, Antiochus Epiphanes, we're told that he throws down to the ground and tramples on them some of the host. And the reference there is to the heavenly host. Okay, that's what the reference is in verse 10. But then, later on, we're told in verse 12 and at the end of verse 13, that a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering. And that host will be trampled underfoot. And there the reference, you see, is to an earthly host. In other words, to the people of God, those who would have participated in the regular burnt offering. So we're being told that this little horn, Antiochus, will oppose the heavenly host and the earthly host. How are we to understand this? This is how someone explains it, and this is very helpful, I think. We're told, this commentator says, that Antiochus was not literally fighting against angels. He wasn't literally fighting against angels, against the heavenly host. However, that was the significance of his attack upon the people and upon the sanctuary. You see, it was the visible realities, such as the Jewish people and the temple, they had a transcendent significance that Antiochus obviously denied. But what we're being told here is that in attacking the people of God, the temple of God, he was attacking God himself. As one person puts it very succinctly, when believers are hurt, heaven is hurt as well. God kindly prepares his people for this time of crisis. But even then, he comforts them by saying, it's going to be limited in time, it won't last forever. And in addition to that, I'm not aloof from your sufferings. When you're hurt, I in a sense am hurt. I am afflicted with your afflictions. I am with you in your suffering. And you see, for you today, the Lord Jesus extends that same kindness to you. He prepares you for the time of crisis. He says in Mark 13, I've told you all things beforehand. The false Christ, the false prophets that will rise up, the Antichrist that will come at the end. I forewarned you. But also, I have cut short those days. They will be limited in time for your sake, for the sake of the elect, he says. And I promise to be with you. I don't stand aloof from you in heaven. When you are hurt, heaven also is hurt. And so we see here, as I draw to a close, we see here God preparing his people for two main things, for the long haul, the long process of history, which we are still in, awaiting the coming of Christ's kingdom in all of its fullness, and for a time and times of crisis. One final thing I want you to note from this chapter, and it's an obvious point, but it's worth pointing out, I think. Everything foretold here in Daniel 8 came true. Everything came true. God gives this vision to Daniel in about 550 BC. And he says there's going to be a Medo-Persian empire. And after that, there'll be a Greek empire. And then that will break up into four kingdoms. And there's going to be a particularly horrific king that comes out of one of those kingdoms. He tells them all this in advance. And that's exactly what happens. Everything transpired as God said it would. In other words, when God says that something will happen, you can be absolutely sure that it will happen. And today, brothers and sisters, we can look back on history in a way that Daniel couldn't. We can look back on history and we can see how everything predicted in Daniel 8 came true. And does that not give you confidence now and for the future? Does that not build your faith and your trust and your confidence now? You see, if all of God's predictions then came true, then doesn't that mean that all of his predictions now will come true as well? And what are his present predictions? What is, if you like, the one great event still to take place in the history of the world? After all of the wars and rumors of wars, the nations rising up against nations, what is the one great event that we are still looking forward to today? Well, it's the return of Christ and the coming of his kingdom in all of its glory. Because God is absolutely sovereign over all things, decreeing whatever comes to pass, history unfolds according to his will. We see it clearly, don't we, in Daniel 8. We look back, everything that God said came to pass, just as he said it would. And you can have absolute confidence that when he says Christ is going to come again, you don't know when that will happen. You have to prepare for the long haul. You have to prepare for times of crisis. But you know one day Christ will come again. And he will establish his kingdom in all of its glory. That is what you are looking forward to now by faith. God has said, this is going to happen. I will establish my son as king over all. He will return in power and glory. It might not always seem like it or feel like it, but it's true. Whatever God has said will happen, will indeed take place. So prepare yourself for the long haul. Yes. Prepare yourself for times of crisis, sometimes deep crisis. But more than that, above all that, prepare yourself for a glorious future. Prepare yourself for the glorious return of your King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in your kindness you do prepare your people for the future. And you have clearly told us in your word that life is often very hard and difficult for your people. Much takes place, much will take place before Christ comes again in all of his kingdom, power and glory. And we thank you for your kindness in telling us all of this beforehand. And so we pray that you would enable us to live by faith and to have strong confidence in you, you who rule over all of history and you whose word always comes to pass. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.